Welcome to the Canon Law Society of America podcast, where Catholic canon lawyers share their stories, their knowledge, and their love for the law. Now, here's your host with this episode's guest canonist.
It is now my great pleasure to introduce our keynote speaker, Bishop Robert Barron. He is the founder of Word on Fire Catholic Ministries and the bishop of the Diocese of Winona, Rochester in Minnesota. He's also the host of Catholicism, a groundbreaking, award-winning documentary about the Catholic faith, which aired on PBS. Bishop Barron's more recent film series, Catholicism, The Pivotal Players, has won an Emmy Award and has been syndicated for national television. This doesn't sound like your typical canon law CV, does it? Not yet. Bishop Barron is an Amazon best-selling author and has published numerous books, essays, and articles on theology and the spiritual life. He is a religion correspondent for NBC and has also appeared on Fox News, CNN, and EWTN. Bishop Barron's website, wordonfire.org, reaches millions of people each year, and he is one of the world's most followed Catholics on social media. His regular YouTube videos have been viewed over 50 million times, and he has over 3 million followers on Facebook. He's been invited to speak about religion at the headquarters of many businesses. He has keynoted at many conferences and events all over the world, including World Youth Day in Krakow and the World Meeting of Families in Philadelphia. Tonight, he's going to be speaking about the Emmaus Road encounter as a model of synodality, setting the context for our conference, talking about processes in the church and thinking about how we as canonists can be thinking about and building on synodality. A quick note about this address is that for the society, we are audio taping or audio recording it, and we plan to make it available online at some point. So you will notice maybe that that's happening, but in the meantime, we ask that people not record it themselves, not take videos, and just listen and enjoy and learn. Welcome, Bishop Barron.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. Thank you very much for the honor of inviting me to speak. I have to begin with a disclaimer that I am not a canonist. I'm not trained in canon law. I've been a bishop for 7 years now, ordinary for a couple of months, so I perforce wander into your arena on a pretty regular basis, but I have nothing of technical precision to offer you. Second disclaimer, I will actually not be talking about the road to Emmaus, and let me explain why. There are, I'm sure, a lot of public speakers in this room that know that conference organizers love well in advance to get a description of the talk, right? So many, many months ago, my secretary in Santa Barbara came to me and said, the Canon Law Society needs to know a title and description for your talk. I said, I haven't even begun to think about it yet. She said, well, they're really after me to get a title and description. So I sat down, I think, and dictated that little paragraph about the road to Emmaus, which indeed I have thought and talked about. But then when I sat down last summer actually to write this paper, I had completely forgotten about that. honestly, I had. So it is indeed a talk about synodality. So I responded to what the organizers wanted, but it's not on the road to Emmaus. And this is true now, my hand to God, is about a week ago, I checked out your website just to see the, you know, the conference and who was speaking and the schedule and so on. And I'm going through the descriptions, hand to God, and I saw synodality and the road to Emmaus, and I thought, oh, that sounds interesting. I wonder who's giving that talk. No kidding. That's when I realized I had was in a little bit of trouble. Let me give you just an overview first of the talk, which will be about, you know, 45 minutes. The first third of the talk will be about synodality as Pope Francis and his epigons describe it. So there's been, as you know, a lot written and spoken about synodality. There are lots of descriptions of it. We have no excuse to say, well, we just really don't know what they mean by it, because it has been described a lot. I'll go through that in the first third of my paper. But the bulk of the paper, the last two thirds, will be three what I'm calling critical engagements with the idea of synodality, with the help of John Henry Newman, Bernard Lonergan and Augusto Del Noce. I'll look, not to undermine the idea by any means, but to clear up, I think, certain misconstruals or misunderstandings that are possible when people look at this idea of synodality. So first a description, and then three, call them critical engagements. That's the structure. And with that, I'll get going. First, a story. In the fall of 2018, I had the great privilege of participating as a delegate to the Synod on Young People, Faith, and Vocational Discernment. A memory that I particularly treasure from that month in Rome is the canonization mass for St. Pope Paul VI, which took place midway through the gathering. To be able to concelebrate that mass for the Pope who had inaugurated the modern revival of the synodal process while I was taking part in a synod was deeply moving to me. Now, the bulk of that gathering on young people was taken up with speeches from the floor and reports from the various language groups, the so-called circoli minori. As you might imagine, we covered dozens of topics and themes relating to the issue of evangelizing young people. But when the first draft of a proposed final statement appeared, many of us were surprised to see a good deal of material on synodality, a topic that frankly had never come up in the plenary sessions, or as far as I could tell, in any of these small group discussions. So I obviously wasn't present for all those, but each small group would give a pretty detailed accounting of what they had talked about. Synodality was never mentioned. Our surprise became even greater when we studied the text in detail. A number of us English-speaking bishops from around the world worried that the language suggested the church should become a sort of freewheeling democracy, changing its practice and teaching to accommodate the times. And so in a subsequent session, a few of us spoke out to that effect. Immediately after our intervention, there was a break, and then just after the break, one of the most revered cardinals in the assembly was invited to speak. He vigorously defended the proposed text and stated that our objections were not valid, at which point applause swept through the hall and the cardinal sat down. Well, you know, I'm from Chicago, I know politics, and I thought, okay, you win some and you lose some. However, when the next iteration of the text appeared just a few days later, so you know the process, they give you a text, you respond to it, then another one comes, et cetera. When the next iteration appeared, much of the language that we had objected to had disappeared. And indeed, most, if not all, of the kind of democratizing language has been eliminated from the final document, Christus Vivit. And most interesting, at least to me, was the speech that Pope Francis gave at the very end of the synod. Though he had remained admirably silent during the proceedings, giving everyone a chance to speak his mind, at the conclusion, he spoke clearly and forcibly. And one of the first things he said, and I remember, I don't have a tape recording of it, but I remember it very clearly. He said, this text that we just voted on, Christus Vivit, this text has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. This assembly is not a parliament. We don't decide matters by majority vote. Ah, I thought, we might have lost that afternoon, but I wonder if we ended up winning the war. Now, I think of these developments often. I think of those last days in the October Synod, whenever talk turns to synodality. Because what I witnessed close up during those closing weeks of October 2018 was an instance of a very old debate within the church, we all know, one going back at least as far as the Council of Jerusalem. I'm referencing the tension between authority and consensus, between rule from above, rule from below, between the universal church and the particular churches. We know that lovely line from the Acts of the Apostles when they conclude the council by saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, would that it were always that clear in that way, that rule from the Holy Spirit and from us coming together in a beautiful synthesis. But I think it's fair to say we've been arguing about this matter ever since. And I think synodality, as we discuss it now, brings to mind a lot of these tensions that I saw instantiated in 2018. So with that, what does Pope Francis mean by synodality? What is it? As we all know, Pope Francis has made the notion of synodality central to his papal magisterium, identifying it as a defining quality of ecclesial life. In his address at the ceremony commemorating the 50th anniversary of the institution of the Synod of Bishops, Francis said plainly enough, I'm quoting, "Synodality is a constitutive element of the church," close quote. In the language of the International Theological Commission, operating at the behest of the Pope, quote, "Synodality is the specific modus vivendi et operandi of the church," close quote. That same commission offers the following definition of the idea under consideration. I'm quoting again. "First and foremost, synodality denotes the particular style that qualifies the life and mission of the church, expressing her nature as the people of God journeying together and gathering in assembly, summoned by the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel," close quote. Now, stated as broadly and abstractly as that, synodality seems but a reiteration of the ecclesiology of the people of God, insisted upon by the fathers of Vatican II in Lumen Gentium. And indeed, the ITC statement stresses that synodality implies, quote, "the common dignity and mission of all the baptized in exercising variety and an ordered richness of their charisms, their vocations, and their ministries," close quote. Pope Francis specifies that thinking in a synodal way would lead one to understand, quote, "that all members of the church are agents of evangelization," close quote. Again, to this extent, the idea seems more or less coterminous with the universal call to holiness, so central to the teaching of Vatican II. Still another antecedent to the notion in recent teaching of the church would be the ecclesiology of communio, so dear to St. John Paul II. On this reading, the church is grounded in the unity that obtains among the Trinitarian persons and is the creation of the Son, who is its head, and the Spirit, who is its lifeblood. The Son's contribution appears preeminently in the Eucharist, which effectively makes the church, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, in the words of John Paul. And the Spirit's contribution is articulated by the authors of the ITC document as follows, quote, "As the nexus amoris in the life of God as Trinity, the Spirit gives this same love to the church, and she's built into the communion of the Holy Spirit," close quote. So intense is the communio established by the Spirit that the individual members of the church bond as one, so that, I'm quoting again, "synodal life reveals a church consisting of free and different subjects, united in communion, which is dynamically shown to be a single communitarian subject built on Christ," close quote. Flowing from this organismic ecclesiology is the conviction, of course, that all the baptized participate in the essential mission of the church, but also that the hierarchy serves the body. Pope Francis, claiming the inspiration of Vatican II, argues that a synodal church, quote, "is an inverted pyramid which comprises the people of God and the College of Bishops, one of whose members, the successor of Peter, has a specific duty of unity. Here the summit is below the base," close quote. And indeed, as the ITC document points out, this inversion reflects the structure of Lumen Gentium, according to which discussions of the church as people of God, chapter 2, precedes an analysis of the hierarchy in chapter 3. The authors conclude that Lumen Gentium reveals, quote, "the logic of the priority of the whole over its parts and of the end over its means," close quote. Now, again, remaining at this relatively abstract level, we can appreciate easily enough how Pope Francis' synodality reiterates the conciliar and papal tradition that preceded him. Things become admittedly a bit murkier and more complex when we get down to specifics. Synodality indeed means organic ecclesial communio, but it also instantiates itself, the authors of the ITC document insist, in certain ecclesial processes at the institutional level, and these emerge locally, regionally, and universally. In the parish, for example, there are two structures that have a distinctly synodal character, namely the Parish Pastoral Council and the Finance Council. I like how we've gotten from the Trinitarian relations to the finance council of a parish, but at the level of a region or a diocese, synodality is expressed through synodal events called forth and presided over by the appropriate ecclesial authority. These would include formal diocesan synods, but also the process currently underway of consulting the laity regarding their concerns and questions. This process has been guided by questions such as, quote, How is the synodal journeying together happening today in the church? And what space is there in your life to listen to the voices on the peripheries of the church, especially cultural groups, women, the disabled, those who experience poverty, etc.? And how does your parish promote participation in decision-making within the hierarchical structures of the church? Close quote. I'm citing those. I'm going to come back to those questions later to make a further point. And the upcoming Bishop's Synod on Synodality would be a prime example of our principle expressing itself at the universal level of the church's life. Now, what marks all these gatherings, Pope Francis puts it this way, quote, and I think this maybe is the best summary statement of his view on synodality, a mutual listening in which everyone has something to learn. The faithful people, the College of Bishops, the Bishop of Rome, all listening to each other and all listening to the Holy Spirit in order to know what he is saying to the churches, close quote. I think that's the best summary statement. What gives the Pope such confidence in the wisdom of the laity is, he says, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is, quote, I'm quoting again, manifested in the sensus fidei of the faithful, close quote. The presence of the Spirit gives to all the baptized a certain connaturality with divine realities and a wisdom which enables them to grasp those realities intuitively. Even when we cannot find the proper words to express our faith or their faith, the laity have this anointing that makes them, I'm quoting the Pope again, infallible in credendo, close quote. This sentire cum ecclesia, universally present among the baptized, is the key to the walking together, which is synodality. Then just a final point as I sum up the Pope's take. To be sure, institutional expressions of synodality can be found up and down the centuries of the church's life, commencing with the Council of Jerusalem, as we saw, but continuing through the early ecumenical councils and local synods to the cathedral chapters of the Middle Ages to national and international councils of the post-Tridentine period to episcopal conferences today. In all of these, one can discern, I'm quoting now from the ITC document again, a deeper experience and presentation of the mystery of the church as intrinsically synodal. The upshot, according to the ITC document, is that, quote, the whole community, in the free and rich diversities of its members, is called together to pray, listen, analyze, dialogue, discern, and offer advice on taking pastoral decisions that correspond as closely as possible to God's will, close quote. So there's the first third of my paper, and I hope you didn't find it, all the quotation, too laborious. I did it on purpose, just to make sure we're not dealing with a straw man or not dealing with a facile mischaracterization. But we have this pretty densely textured set of descriptions of synodality by Francis himself and by those who are advocating his position. So I just wanted that to be kind of densely clear. Now, what I'm going to do in the last two-thirds of the paper, again, is using Newman, then Lonergan, and then Augusto Del Noce to analyze or engage this idea in a somewhat creative and critical way. And again, my purpose is not to undermine the idea, but to hold off, I think, some misunderstandings, which indeed are at play, in my judgment. As people in the church are talking about synodality, it's often done, I think, in a somewhat ambiguous, often problematic way. And I'm using these three figures now to show how we can hold those off. Okay? So with that, I want to turn to John Henry Newman. Since Francis is the Pope who presided at the canonization of John Henry Newman, it's not surprising that anticipations of synodality can indeed be found in the reflections of the great 19th century theologian and controversialist. In his famous essay on consulting the laity in matters of doctrine, which caused him, as you know, no end of trouble, Newman spoke in a way that vividly anticipates Pope Francis. Newman avers that the one apostolic truth is always available somewhere in the church, whether in the voice of the bishops, in the sensus fidelium, in the teaching of the doctors, in the liturgy, rites, and ceremonies of the church. It might shine with particular clarity in one or other of these loci. Therefore, all must be attended to, consulted, looked at. In short, the process of determining the belief of the church is complex and conversational. It involves the subtle give and take between various elements in the church, people, priests, bishops, teachers, the liturgy, etc. This view, as you know, is perfectly congruent with Newman's well-known treatment of the development of doctrine. Christian dogmas, like all complex ideas, evolve in the course of time and through the sifting, weighing, and deliberating that takes place within and among lively minds. Accordingly, a doctrine such as that of the Incarnation is not received fully formed and then passed unchanged from generation to generation. On the contrary, Newman argues, its various aspects and dimensions emerge more fully across time and by means of the interactive conversation that we call the great tradition. So in this sense, it is a desideratum that an attitude of attentive listening is maintained throughout the life of the church. I think that's very clear from Newman. At this point, it's imperative, though, that a distinction be made. Newman admits that much of the opposition to his article arose from an ambiguity inherent in the English word consult. And I think this is very lively in the conversation today. On the one hand, in a more formal sense, it can designate taking counsel or submitting to the judgment of. On the other hand, it has the more casual meaning of inquiring into a matter of fact, as one consults the barometer to learn about the weather. That's Newman's example. In the first sense of the term, a physician is indeed consulted by his patient, but in the second sense, the physician consults the pulse of the patient. It is in the second sense, says Newman, that the faithful are consulted. Their judgment, their opinion, their advice is not sought, but rather they are looked to as a sort of barometer of the state of the church. Thus, the Fidelium Sensus is, I'm quoting Newman here, a branch of evidence which it is natural or necessary for the church to regard and consult before she proceeds to any definition, close quote. Now, why are the laity consulted in the process of formulating doctrine? They are so consulted, says Newman, quote, because the body of the faithful is one of the witnesses to the fact of the tradition of revealed doctrine, and because their consensus throughout Christendom is the voice of the infallible church, close quote. How like Pope Francis that last statement sounds. Newman, the historian, shows that frequently in life of the church, the teaching authority has seen fit to consult the laity before determining a point of doctrine. The most recent case in Newman's own time being that of the proclamation of Mary's Immaculate Conception in 1854. Pius IX, though he knew his own mind and that of the bishops, wanted nevertheless to see the belief of the people. The teaching church and the taught church remain, he thought, in an inseparable bond of unity. In the best-known part of his article, Newman endeavors to show that during the greatest doctrinal crisis in the history of the church, namely the Arian controversy, the people, much more than the bishops, maintained the true faith. St. John Henry describes council after council, synod after synod, in which the teaching of Athanasius and the formula of Nicaea were explicitly denied by large numbers of Christian bishops. In a rather remarkable flight of rhetoric, Newman declares, I'm quoting, nothing more can be argued than that the ecclesia docens is not at every time the active instrument of the church's infallibility, close quote. And he demonstrates through the use of numerous examples that during this period of widespread episcopal heresy, there was remarkable orthodoxy among the lay people. There are plentiful accounts of faithful laity being tortured, persecuted, or put to death by order of heretical civil and religious leaders. His point, once again, is that the active voice of the infallibility of a church can sometimes be the faithful laity in contradistinction to a wavering episcopacy. Now, having said all that, and that's a mouthful, especially for a 19th century Catholic theologian, having said all that, this is now the key distinction, and much, I think, will hinge on this. Newman insists, I'm quoting him now, the gift of discerning, discriminating, defining, promulgating, and enforcing any portion of the tradition resides solely in the ecclesia docens, meaning, of course, the bishops in union with the Pope. So again, listening, consulting, acknowledging that the laity often are carrying the faith in a way that wavering bishops are not, having said all that, the gift of discerning, discriminating, defining, promulgating, and enforcing belongs to the Ecclesia Docens. In his reflections on the development of doctrine, St. John Henry had made the paradoxical observation that precisely because doctrine evolves over time, there must be an infallible authority within the church. This is because authentic developments are typically accompanied by corruptions, and there must be a final umpiring voice which can distinguish definitively between the two. During the years of the Oxford movement, Newman had felt that the consensus of the church fathers would be an adequate criterion by which the proper discrimination between authentic development and corruption could be made. But he came to realize, and it was key to his conversion to Catholicism, he came to realize that the long-dead fathers, as revered as they are, did not represent a living voice of authority, capable of determining matters here and now. Now, what ideologically motivated interpreters of Newman often do is to take one side or the other of this nuanced analysis. That's why Newman, watch how Newman's handled by liberals and conservatives. The liberals taking the first part of it, and they're right to take it. Newman does indeed say the laity have this certain authority, they must be consulted, etc., but then ignoring that the Ecclesia Docens has the final determining say, or the other way around, that the conservative will say it will hit all the authoritative side of Newman and forget the first part. In point of fact, his extraordinary both-and treatment, that's its principal charm, it seems to me, his extraordinary both-and treatment, giving full weight to the wide, open-ended conversation within the church and to the singular authority needed finally to adjudicate disputed questions, allows us to embrace a vibrant synodality that does not devolve into a crude parliamentarianism. There's my principal point there with Newman. What worried some of us at the Youth Synod was precisely that, was this devolving into a kind of crude majoritarianism or parliamentarianism, deciding things by vote. The Pope himself, when he said, this is not a parliament, we're not deciding things by vote. Good. I think he was showing very much a Newman-esque quality in encouraging the wide-ranging consultative conversation as well as the need for a definitive authority. Okay, so there's Newman with one caution. The second figure I want to consult is the 20th century Canadian Jesuit who was a lifelong devotee of John Henry Newman, namely Bernard Lonergan. I read him when I was a kid, and I returned to him over and over again. To me, one of the great masterminds of the 20th century. As a Jesuit, he was keenly interested in the process of discernment. And as an epistemologist, he was focused on the characteristic blocks that prevent human beings from coming to know the truth. And both identities, I think, make him an intriguing dialogue partner for Pope Francis. In a number of his works, Lonergan lays out a fourfold process of knowing reality, a process governed by the following imperatives: be attentive, be intelligent, be reasonable, and be responsible. Only when one's knowing capacity is ordered properly through obedience to these imperatives will the acquisition of truly objective knowledge become possible. In response to the classical modern tension between a stress on the objective and a stress on the subjective, so from philosophy 101, we know that, the turn to the subject in modernity, etc., I love Lonergan's resolution. He formulated the neat adage that the condition for the possibility of authentic objectivity is a properly constituted subjectivity. I think one of the cleverest ways to resolve that tension. So, the four steps. The first step toward coming to know anything, whether in the sciences, in philosophy, in the arts, in human relationships, is to be attentive, to see what is there to be seen. Now, this might seem obvious, but as any experienced psychologist or spiritual director will tell you, real seeing is exceptionally difficult, precisely because we tend to see what we want to see, filtering out whatever is offensive or outside of our customary parameters. The second step is to be intelligent, by which Lonergan means having intuitions in regard to form. In a scientific context, this would be the process of hypothesis formation, coming up with possible explanations for a phenomenon. Within the ambit of the humanities, it might look like the entertaining of a variety of interpretations, with regard to a Shakespeare play or a Platonic dialogue or a Picasso portrait. Within a psychological or interpersonal frame of reference, it might involve having bright ideas concerning the true nature of a complex relationship. At this second stage of the epistemic process, creativity, open-mindedness, conversation, even playfulness are a desideratum, for sometimes the strangest idea turns out to be the right idea, as the history of science so often demonstrates. Just keep that in mind, the second stage of the process. That's when conversation, playfulness, creativity, what do you think? What do you think? Let's all talk about it, is such an important moment. That's called being intelligent, having bright ideas, having intuitions into form. Now, the third step, so we've been attentive, we've been intelligent, now being reasonable. This proves exceptionally difficult to make. They're all difficult, by the way. That's why Lonergan, as a Jesuit, I think, knew how the subject has to be converted. We have to be converted if we want to come to know things. The third step is exceptionally difficult. Why? Because it involves judgment, which is to say the discrimination between merely bright ideas and the right idea. A real decision, as that word derived from the Latin for to cut indicates, this is a typically bloody and painful move. Within the context of the physical sciences, this is the stage of experimentation, which effectively eliminates invalid hypotheses and confirms the correct hypothesis. Within the ambit of the humanities, it's the moment of discrimination between a truly plausible interpretation and one that's far-fetched or insufficiently warranted. In light of a series of controlled investigations or disciplined conversation, the responsible researcher rejects a slew of ideas, even those that are attractive, even those advocated by high-level or deeply respected fellow experts, even those likely to gain him greater recognition or career advancement. He makes a judgment between right and wrong. As I said, the very challenge of this epistemic move often compels researchers and thinkers to remain permanently at the second level, that of intelligence, where there's plenty of room for freedom, creativity, stimulating conversation, and no blood. Now, the final step, according to Lonergan, is what corresponds to the imperative, be responsible. Having seen, having had insights, having made a judgment, a person is now honor-bound to accept the implications, both intellectual and behavioral, of that judgment. She should think and act in accord with the truth that she's discovered. Once again, for fallen human beings, that means everybody in this room, this step is difficult indeed. There are many people who faithfully follow the epistemic process, come to a real possession of what they are convinced is the truth, but then they falter, for they cannot summon the courage of their convictions. Perhaps espousing a particular moral truth will mean that one's comfortable way of life has to change, or that one's profession has to be abandoned. Therefore, all four imperatives, be attentive, be intelligent, be reasonable, be responsible, must be followed in any responsible intellectual endeavor. Now, I think Lonergan's analysis is of tremendous relevance to the debate concerning synodality. As Pope Francis and his avatars have described it, synodality, it seems to me, incarnates beautifully the first two moves in the epistemic process. Listening to a wide variety of people within the church, indeed in principle to all the baptized, enables the church, considered as a singular subject, to be truly attentive. There's obviously no one vantage point from which the entirety of a church can be surveyed. There's no single observer or collectivity of observers who can see all that is there to be seen. Therefore, active listening to the widest possible variety of voices within the body of Christ is epistemically imperative. Secondly, the church, again considered as a single subject of knowing, can truly be intelligent only if it attends to a chorus of voices from across the globe and from a plethora of different cultures. As we saw at this stage of the undertaking, playful, wide-ranging, creative conversation is the needful thing. Being intelligent, having intuitions into form, developing hypotheses, pursuing a range of bright ideas, indeed, takes time. Here one might call to mind Pope Francis' oft-invoked adage that time is greater than space, by which he seems to mean that processes of discernment should be allowed to run their course and not be too hastily instantiated in structures. Early in his papacy, the Pope expressed the principle as follows, quote, God manifests himself in historical revelation, in history. Time initiates processes and space crystallizes them. God is in history and the processes. We must not focus on occupying the spaces where power is exercised, but rather on starting long-run historical processes. We must initiate processes rather than occupy spaces. God manifests himself in time and is present in the processes of history. You recognize the rhythm of the Pope's speech there. But as I read that, I think that's congruent with the second stage of the Lonerganian epistemic process, is being intelligent, listening, taking in a lot of bright ideas requires time. However, and here's, I think, where Lonergan helps us. When we come to the third of his stages, we have to leave behind synodality in this wide-ranging sense. For the church in its totality does not, because it cannot, make a true judgment. As Newman saw, the same Newman who advocated the development of doctrine, the final determination of a doctrinal matter belongs to the ecclesia docens, the teaching church in and through its formal representatives. Arius, Nestorius, Apollinaris, Luther, Calvin, and George Tyrrell were all exceptionally smart men who had very interesting ideas that they inserted into the ecclesial conversation of their time. But each man's theology was judged finally to be crucially inadequate, at least in certain respects. And this judgment happened through the agency of the church's formal authority. They all participated, all the people I mentioned, in the open-ended play of lively minds. They all raised their voices, but in the end, their ideas were determined to be merely bright and not right. It's only the living voice of the ecclesia docens that can make a judgment and hence move the conversation truly forward. I think here of Chesterton's famous line about the open mind is like an open mouth. It's meant to close down on something nourishing. A mouth that's permanently open will never take in nourishment, and so a mind that's permanently open, in Lonergan's sense, stuck at stage two, will never take in anything that's really nourishing, you know? If I could hazard a critique of some of the more enthusiastic advocates of synodality, I would say that too many of them want to hamstring the epistemic process by remaining permanently at levels one and two, never moving from lively debate to decision and responsibility. Mind you, some of the extreme opponents of the idea hamstring the process just in a different way, precluding the attention and intelligence required to come to a proper judgment. Both are needed, or all four stages are needed. I won't tell you who this was, but during the youth synod, I had a conversation with a bishop who'd been formed by the Order of Preachers, and he commented at one point during this process, frankly, I'd like a little less Jesuit discernment and more Dominican truth. Now, here's a point I want to make. I've been calling upon a Jesuit, namely Bernard Lonergan, to say pretty clearly, right, we need both. Sorry, we need both. If you'll hamstring the process if you say it's all Jesuit discernment or it's all Dominican truth. You want to say it's, I'm using these terms, you know, broadly here. It's discernment allowed to run its course, but then culminating in something like real judgment. I need both Ignatius and Dominic. Okay, so that's Lonergan. How we doing? Okay. The third and final dialogue partner I'd like to engage is the 20th century Italian philosopher and political theorist Augusto Del Noce. Central to Del Noce's thinking is the distinction he draws between authority and mere power. The term authority, this assembly certainly knows, derived from the Latin word augere, to grow or to become augmented, designates not just raw power, but rather power exercised in service of a form of human flourishing that can be known and described. And the vision of human flourishing is tied in turn to a sense of moral value that can be objectively discerned, and finally to a metaphysical understanding of the real, which involves ultimately the Creator God. The keen sense of a system of values rooted in a transcendent good which Del Noce typically characterizes as a type of Platonism, undergirded the classical tradition from Aristotle and Aquinas really to the dawn of the modern age. The crisis of modernity, on his reading, was none other than a break with his vision, inaugurated by Bacon and Descartes, but coming to full expression in Marx and Freud and Nietzsche and Sartre. When this mystically grounded notion of authority is overthrown, as happened both politically and philosophically in modernity, it's replaced almost automatically by power in its raw form. Having bracketed any question of what constitutes objective human flourishing, and having set aside the contemplative dimension altogether, modern political activists and theorists became preoccupied with relationships of power within society, community, and church. This is, for instance, the central concern of Michel Foucault, by far the most influential philosopher today regarding wokeism. If you want to understand the philosophical roots of the wokeism movement, it's in Foucault, which relentlessly deconstructs claims to truth and morality as disguised attempts of the powerful to exploit the powerless. One might remark a fascinating parallel between this reduction to plays of power in the body politic and the almost exclusive focus of modern scientists on force and efficient causality within nature, once any consideration of form, finality, and creation had been set aside. That'd be paper for another day, but I think it's interesting how modern science moved away from form and finality almost exclusively to material and efficient causality, things pressing and pushing against one another. And the same thing is true in the body politic, is the move from, let's say, Aristotle and Aquinas, their view of politics, to Hobbes and Locke, ultimately up into Marx and company, that it's the play of powerful forces against one another. But again, that's paper for another day. An upshot from this transition from Platonism, in Del Noce's sense, to Nietzscheanism, is that psychology, economics, and the social sciences come to replace philosophy and theology as primary points of reference. The particular qualities of groups, societies, and economic arrangements become paramount, and their basis in an objective system of values, taken for granted throughout the classical tradition, is more or less ignored. Here's Del Noce, quote, "The question of authority is in fact the relationship between man and the invisible, the primacy of the invisible," close quote. That's fascinating to me. You know, it's not just a play of the forces that we can discern within certain sociological constructs, but it's our relationship to the invisible, to a transcendent moral and metaphysical order. When that's lost, what you have is the devolution into just pure power relationships. Another quote, "The confusion between authority and power arises whenever the idea of authority is not linked to the metaphysics of the primacy of being over becoming, and as a consequence, the superhuman foundation of authority is not taken into account," close quote. In sum, a merely political, sociological, or economic analysis will never adequately account for authentic authority, though it can display with admirable clarity the power relationships within any collective. Now, a danger that many of Del Noce's disciples in the years following the council have noticed is the tendency among us Catholics ourselves to interpret the church not so much metaphysically as sociologically, and therefore to privilege power, in Del Noce's sense, over authority. How the church relates to systems of power extrinsic to itself within the wider society, and how power is distributed, shared, and exercised within the church itself emerge, therefore, as central preoccupations. When the term communio first became fashionable within ecclesiological studies, one was wont to read it horizontally, which is to say, simply as interchangeable with the Vatican II expression, the people of God. But it was Hansurs von Balthasar who insisted that the horizontal understanding of communio had to be interpreted in light of the vertical dimension. And there he's on the same page as Del Noce. I'm quoting Balthasar now. "In Christian terms, the communion established by God through Christ within humanity has two bases. One is God himself, who could not bestow personal communion with himself and among men if he were not already in a profound sense a community in himself. The second basis is humanity itself, If man were not created in the image of God and for him, he could not experience in himself the urge to look for more perfect communion among human beings. You see, the move there is to make sure that our relationships are always grounded in a vertical relationship to God. Once again, whatever dynamics of power obtained within the historical church must be referred to a prior and more important relationship with God and the realm of transcendent value. The very vagueness in some of the descriptions of the synodal process invite the possibility of reading it, I fear, in this reductionist, typically modern mode. I would hazard a guess that in the minds of many Catholics, synodality is primarily about power sharing, giving voice to the voiceless, including those on the margins. Indeed, we saw above those questions that I read, and we all recognize them from the surveys that we put among our people. They were almost entirely devoted to such matters. I found that very interesting. I presided over that process when I was auxiliary out in LA over my pastoral region. So we supervised the process of, you know, sharing those questions among the people, and I brought in all of the answers and sent them on to the Archbishop. What struck me was there was no question proposed regarding God, the Trinity, Jesus, sin, redemption, grace, the cross, eternal life. The horizontal dominating the vertical almost completely. Authority, if you will, disappearing in favor of power. This reduction is blazingly evident in the writings of one of the most vocal advocates for a liberal reading of synodality, namely Massimo Fagioli. We find this entirely sociological hermeneutic proposed in his article, Whose Synodality? He writes, I'm quoting now, "Synodal church means ecclesial processes that are less centered on the clergy and more open to the leadership role of the laity, especially women. But the big question is who and what are the driving forces of synodality? And the answer is complex. What are the social alliances at the center of ecclesial synodality? What classes or class fragments are allied with the church turning to synodality? What sections of the church or specific actors are at the center of the synodal movement? What organizations, what networks?" Close quote. Now, I mean, look, all those functionalistic questions, I mean, are fine. But you're struck by the manner, as I was, in which they utterly dominate the discussion. I mean, questions about God, Jesus, eternal life, grace, faith, are bracketed almost entirely in favor of these functionalistic questions about power dynamics within the life of the church. Again, a legitimate question. But with Del Noce in mind, our tendency to bracket authority in favor of mere power. Now, by way of contrast, and I'm coming to the close, I don't get worried. By way of contrast, we might consult Josef Ratzinger's reflections on the ecclesiology proposed by Vatican II. Here's Ratzinger. The Council's Constitution on the Church concludes with a chapter on the Mother of God. And again, that was much contested at the time, remember. The Marian understanding of the Church is the most categorical antithesis to a merely organizational or bureaucratic concept of the Church. We cannot make the Church, we must be the Church, and we are the Church, and the Church is in us only insofar as faith shapes our being above and beyond anything that we do. Now, there's Del Noce, if you want, right? There's authority or a sense of the relation to the vertical that governs whatever we do horizontally. And even more tellingly, does Ratzinger's mentor, von Balthasar, express the same idea? Can I suggest if you forget everything I've said, but remember this quote? That would be important. Listen, this is Balthasar, I think around the year 1970. "The church since the council has to a large extent put off its mystical characteristics. It's become a church of permanent conversations, organizations, advisory commissions, congresses, synods, academies, parties, pressure groups, functions, structures and restructurings, sociological experiments, statistics." That's to say, how interesting this is, 1970. That's to say, more than ever, a male church. May not the reason for the domination of such typically male and abstract notions be because of the abandonment of the deep femininity of the Marian character of the church? That's where Ratzinger got it from, was from Balthasar. But see, I relate to the Del Noce sense of you forget the link to the transcendent, you will become obsessed, as most of modernity is, with power relationships. And then, therefore, the dominance of sociology over something like theology. Just the last couple points. When they formed Communio in the early 1970s, breaking from the Board of Concilium, Ratzinger, De Lubach, and von Balthasar articulated three main reasons for their departure. First, they feared that the liberal theological establishment was putting itself forward as an alternate or rival magisterium. Second, they were concerned that the editors of Concilium were no longer interested in the actual text of the council and were all too willing to entertain ideas of radical reform that went far beyond what the text in fact called for. But thirdly, and to my mind most importantly, they found themselves in radical disagreement with Concilium's stated goal of perpetuating the spirit of Vatican II. This represented, should be obvious, no animus whatsoever against Vatican II as such, for all were enthusiastic men of the council, like Ratzinger, de Lubac, Balthasar. These were men of the council. But rather, it was a question of principle. De Lubac, Ratzinger, and Balthasar felt the church on rare occasions has to throw itself into suspense, raising fundamental questions about its beliefs and practices, so as to deal with a crisis of some sort, go from the Council of Jerusalem through Chalcedon and Trent up to Vatican II. But then they argued, having resolved the matter, the church turns with a kind of relief away from the debating and arguing of a council to return to its proper work of worshiping God, caring for the poor, and evangelizing. The perpetuation of the spirit of any council, that is to say, endless meetings, discussions, arguments, etc., is repugnant, they felt, to the true identity and mission of the church. That is, to me, a very del noce sort of perspective. The caution that comes, therefore, from del noce's idea is that the advocates of synodality in the present moment, this is what I would urge, do not succumb to a purely sociological reading of the church, that they retain the link to the vertical, even as they explore the horizontal, that they do not embrace a modern notion of power at the expense of authentic authority, which is born of an intuition of transcendent value. In a word, they should not allow the synod on synodality to become, as the famous cliche has it now, a meeting about having meetings. Now, just a paragraph of conclusion. Having participated in an international synod as a delegate, which again was a great thrill to me, having studied the texts of Vatican II, reverencing reforms implemented by St. Pope Paul VI, having benefited from the synods presided over by John Paul II, Benedict, and Francis, having read our present Pope's many descriptions of synodality, I can say I enthusiastically embrace the synodal process and the upcoming international synod. However, like many others, I remain concerned that the exercise might become distorted in different ways, and I do see it reflected sometimes in the rhetoric people use. So St. John Henry Newman helps us to hold off false notions of consulting the laity that would turn the synod into a parliament. Bernard Lonergan helps us hold off a synodality that would inordinately privilege the first two stages of the epistemic process at the expense of real judgment and decision. And Augusto Del Noce helps to hold off a sociologism that results in a purely functionalistic interpretation of the church and turns the synodal process in on itself. So I think we should proceed cautiously, but with great confidence on the synodal path the Pope has proposed for us. God bless you all. Thanks for listening.